Each Sunday, when we gather, there are four readings in the liturgy. That's something you figure out pretty quickly. And for most of the year, that first reading is from the Old Testament. There's really three readings and a psalm, because the psalm is a song. Often it's sung. Many traditions will have the choir sing the psalm, or even the congregation sing parts of the psalm. But in the season immediately following Easter, the Old Testament lesson is replaced by a lesson from the book of Acts. It's a liturgical sign. It's a symbol in our worship that resurrection has unleashed something that has such power, force, and momentum that we have to give attention to it. The book of Acts is a record through Luke of the work of the risen Christ. And it's the risen Christ working through the power of the Holy Spirit in his body, the church. If you take the book of Acts, it sits right alongside the Gospel of Luke. It's like a two-volume set. And it's interesting to read from one into the other, or to see how they communicate one to another. So in our worship, it's not that the Old Testament becomes irrelevant. Not at all. In fact, you look at a season like Advent or Lent, where the Old Testament takes on such importance because of the longing and the promise and the expectation. It's just that the resurrection is so bright that we can't help but look at what it's revealing and releasing in the lives of Jesus' followers. Today's first reading shares a sermon that Peter gives. And it's in response that something happens immediately before it. You know, as it was read, as Rebecca read the passage here, you know, oh, this is only part of the story. There's something in front of this. And it really should include what comes right after it as well. It's the whole of chapter 3 plus a little bit more. And so we need to look at all of that as one unit, as a prophetic unit of action and word. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it to Acts chapter 3. There's something that happens at the beginning of Acts 3 before what was read today. It's a healing. And I want to tell you the story so that you know where it picks up today. Acts chapter 2 is what great event? Pentecost, yes, in Acts 2. And then we read about the fellowship of the believers and how they're coming together in unity, how they share in common what is needed, how they gather together, how they pray, how they eat together. It's a marvelous picture of the community of the risen Christ. And it's in that context of that happening that this first reported healing, the first healing we have specific information about, is given in Acts chapter 3. And what happens is that Peter and John one day are going to the temple to pray. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's one of the appointed times for prayer and offering. And as they enter the gate of the temple, they have to pass by people who congregate around the temple gates for various needs. Often there were people at the temple gates who had disabilities in one way or the other, could not earn an income, and would basically beg. They sit there and ask for help. I mean, why not? You have people going into prayer. It's a reminder. People going in to think about lofty things, to think about eternal things. Maybe they're a good touch for a little bit of help before they go into worship. Also, there are coin changers. So there's a ready supply of money nearby. And as they're going in, they encounter this man who has been, he's had a disability since his birth. And he is taken and he's placed, whether his friends take him, somebody takes him, puts him in front of the gate, and he begs. And he's just calling out for help, calling out for help. And as Peter and John walk through, they look at him and they get his attention. They say, "Look at us, pay attention. He's asking for money." Peter says, "Money we don't have, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we'll give to you. And what does he do? He takes him by the hand. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he takes him by the right hand and he pulls him up. He helps him up. And instantly the man's feet and his ankles are restored. And it says he leaps to his feet. He jumps to his feet and he begins to walk. And he does something he's never done in his whole life, and that is he goes into the temple. He walks with them into the temple. And he's not just walking, he's jumping, he's leaping, he's praising God. If you know the little song, it's a great song. Walking and leaping and praising God in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Do you know that you go to Sunday school? Some of you did. You know that song. It's scripture. And he creates a commotion with this. And the people come around and they recognize him. They've seen him asking for money for years and years and years. And here he is. Not only is he walking, he's inside the temple. And they're staring at not only him, but they're staring at Peter and John, so much so that this man is clinging to them. Maybe he's still getting the use of his legs. He's also maybe fearful because the crowd is focused on him. And verse 11 says, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade, or Solomon's Porch. And then our reading picks up at verse 12, which is in the bulletin. And Peter gives an explanation, but then he gives a powerful sermon as well. Then after the place where we stopped the reading today, it goes on. I'd like to read that to you just so you can hear it in the context of everything else. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That's where our reading ends, but the story doesn't end there. It says, and that he may send the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from the people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of the believers grew to about 5,000. That's the whole story, from the healing of the man with the disability to their being thrown in prison. No good deed goes unpunished, right? It's interesting. To me, as I consider and let the whole story kind of sink in of what this is and what's going on here with this man's healing. We look at the physical side, I think, a lot because that's where we have the pain. My leg hurts, give me a pill, or, you know, do something to help me. But he was healed in totality. His shame was removed. People who had disabilities could not worship in the temple. He is healed, and he walks right through the gates that he'd never been allowed to pass through before. He was healed as a person. And then Peter gives this message that is very striking at one level, but also compassionate. He begins by saying, men of Israel. And it would have been mostly men here. What does that make us think of? What does that put us in mind of, that men of Israel? It's another speech that Peter just given not that long before in Acts chapter 2. But now he's even more direct in his indictment of what he said at Pentecost. He says, "You set free a murderer, and you murdered the author of life." But he's also compassionate. He said, "I know you acted in ignorance. And not only that, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God. Don't keep making these terrible mistakes, basically. Don't remain in ignorance. Jesus is the one who did this tremendous thing today that you see. Turn to him." There's a lot here in this passage, but can I just bring out a couple of things today for us? One is that I believe proclamation and healing are closely connected. Proclamation and healing, that is preaching and healing, the word and the ministry to the whole person, those are intertwined. The church, the Christian church, for hundreds of years, up to our own time, has been deeply influenced by the rational enlightenment, which, by the way, was not a Christian movement. But it's one that elevated humanity because of our ability to reason. And the life of the mind in the Enlightenment becomes the most important thing. It's knowledge and the search for knowledge. Churches, in some way, became lecture halls. Our minds grew while the other parts of the person withered. The person became divided, and we sought to escape our material side through the life of the intellect. Now, knowledge of God is important. But biblical knowledge of God is just not about the mind. It's about the whole person. We should be pursuing the knowledge of God. But that's not something that's disembodied. Salvation is not just for our brains. The cross and the resurrection touch our whole being. In the act of creation itself, God made and declared it was good, and it was very good. The incarnation itself is the apex of this understanding, or Jesus would not have come in the flesh. He would have come just as a phantom to our minds. Our bodies, our emotions, the state of our being matter to God. These are the foundational understandings of the sacramental life, and it's the foundational understanding for healing as well. Physical healing, emotional healing, otherwise. What was the kind of ministry Jesus was called to? When he preached in his hometown, he quoted Isaiah. He said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's a pretty broad understanding of what salvation is. And this healing that is carried out is followed by a powerful proclamation. Preaching is accompanied by demonstration. The first miracle of the post-resurrection, post-Pentecost church sets a pattern for us. Look for God to act. And when he does, give a word. And Peter's word cuts to the heart. And when the word is preached, expect the power of God to be present, ministering to the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. Who do you think the first person is that's converted that day? I think it's the guy who receives healing. He experienced salvation in his body, in his person, in his soul. Healing is embodied parable. And proclamation and healing are closely connected. Now, Peter and John don't heal this man, do they? They're conduits for the healing power of God. And Peter has to make this clear because they're staring at them. "Why are you staring at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" he says. No. They were conduits for the ministry of healing. And that ministry of healing, that ministry of reconciliation had been given to them as apostles and given to the church. The ministry in the name of Jesus is given to the church. This is my second sort of underline. Peter tells him this, says, and it's in Jesus' name, by faith in his name, that this man has been healed, that he's been made strong. After the resurrection, the ministry that Jesus began is given to the church. It's given to the people of God, to his body in the world. Now, you know, prior to the coming of Christ, the glory of God resided in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, you know, creation pointed to God. The heavens declare the wonders of God. But that, in a very unique way, the glory of God was in the temple. It could only be approached by one man once a year. But the resurrection signals that the glory of God has been unleashed. It's no longer hidden behind a curtain. It's released into the world through the mission of the church in the name of Jesus. It's not just diffused, it's not just sent out, but it's concentrated in his holy community, the church. Why do I say this? Well, it's because Peter is not a solo act. He is with John. John doesn't say much here, at least we're not reported that he does. But they're doing ministry together. When Peter goes to see Cornelius, he takes six others with him. In the New Testament, when people go out on mission, they are sent on mission. They don't just go. They are sent by the church. There's something about the ordered body of Christ in the world, under the authority of the risen Christ, that is related to the ongoing work of the gospel. It's just, that's the way it's done. I don't believe, actually, if I can say this, and hear the whole thing I'm going to say, but I don't believe in faith healers. What I mean by that is I don't believe in rogue ministries, people doing their own thing in the name of Jesus, itinerant folks just doing whatever they want, healing people. I think that that's not the way it's ordered. I do believe in healing. But healing gifts do not reside in people. They are given to the sick who need them. Peter says as much. He goes, this isn't about me. It doesn't reside in me. It is the power of God. And the ministry of healing as it takes place in the church is part of the proper ordering of the body of Christ. I think this means that anyone in the church, under authority, can pray for healing. I believe that. Frederick Buechner encourages us to pray for one another in healing in one of his books. He says, if you feel like you're a fool as you're doing this, you probably are. Don't let it throw you. If your prayer isn't answered, this may mean more about you and your prayer than it does about God. Don't try too hard to feel religious, to generate some healing power of your own. Think of yourself, rather, if you have to think of yourself at all, as a rather small gauge, clogged up pipe that a little of God's power may be able to filter through if you can just stay loose enough. Tell the one you're praying for to stay loose too. If God doesn't seem to be giving you what you ask, maybe he's giving you something else. There's a lot to be said about this that to me is really powerful for the church. Gifts are for the body. They're not for individuals. They're for the edification of the body, for the ordering of God's work, for the ministry of the risen Christ in his name. They're not to be exercised on their own. If my hand is cut off, I lose the use of it, don't I? It doesn't cease to be my hand anymore. It doesn't function. I can't say, oh, hand, bring me my cup of coffee. Too late for that. It dies. And in this first miracle, we see the apostles working together, healing, preaching, in the ministry of Jesus' name, calling people to new life and wholeness. John's presence in Acts 3 reminds us that it's not a solo calling, it's work that's given to the church. That we might want to think about a while. And one other thing that I'm encouraged by, but also challenged by in this whole story here, is that it's not about us, but it is about God's power working through us. It would have been really easy for Peter to take the credit. He had done some really, you know, amazing things in the weeks before this in terms of the power of God working through him. Peter needed the experience of Pentecost for his own transformation. Peter needed the experience of having to wait for Pentecost. Peter needed the experience of being on the shore with Jesus and hearing Jesus say, "Peter, do you love me?" He had to walk some deep roads of humility. Or he could have very easily said, "Yeah, this is great," and just started zapping people left and right. But they don't. Peter does not do that. And they're reminded that it's ultimately not about them. And God keeps them in a place where they are dependent on him. Did they have any money? No. They said that. Peter says, "I don't have any particular piety either." And we know he had no education for this kind of work. Unless he could say, "That looks like a trout you just bought." I mean, that was really, you know, he knew fish, you know, that's what he did. And by the end of this episode, they'd been thrown in prison. We would say, "You're broke, you're in jail, your ministry isn't going very well." But God had a different verdict for what was happening. 5,000 came to faith. I mean, think about that. Think about the work of God miraculously happening in spite of those that he had called. But they're partnering with him. They're obedient. They're following. They're just open to what God wants to do. And God is pouring out blessing. God is giving to them what they do not have, and it's actually a good thing. Had they had more resources, if they'd had more to lean on, who knows what they would have missed. I mean, put it in our own time. What if you walked to church one morning or you got an email that said, "Well, I've got some, you know, news to share with you. Jay and Amanda have been arrested for healing a man at Starbucks." That sounds terrible. Yes, but there's even a bigger problem. What's that? There are 500 people trying to get in the church. See, their strength was in their absolute weakness. Their lack of financial resources, their political connection. It was God who was doing this. God was convincing people of their sin, their need for salvation, and the great response was not because of their technique or their strategy or their eloquence. The early church was trusting completely in God because they had nowhere else to go. Wealth and influence can be a hindrance if we could begin to put our trust or our satisfaction there. We are resurrection people, and that's not something we have control over. There's a story that's told around St. Thomas Aquinas. Apparently, he went to see the Pope one day, and the Pope was counting his money. And the Pope said, "See, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver or gold have I none.'" He said, "No, your Holy Father, but neither can the church anymore say, 'Rise up and walk.'" Sometimes our successes wound us and cripple us. Maybe you heard the word that Chuck Colson died yesterday. As you hear the news reports and read about him in the newspaper, I know that what they'll talk about mostly is his role in Watergate. That's how he's kind of, you know, seen in so much of the public eye. But he was a tremendous disciple of Jesus Christ following that time in prison. He came to faith. He came to believe in the resurrection because of his own experience. He said that what he realized was these men, some of the most powerful men in the world, in the most powerful room in the world, could not keep the secret of Watergate. He said, "We controlled so much, we could not keep it a secret." He said, "It dawned on me that a few fishermen and tax collectors could not keep the secret of the resurrection if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And it was that sort of mental understanding that led him to surrender his life to Christ. But even more than that, Colson knew that the most powerful witness of the resurrection is a changed life. And he dedicated the rest of his life to transformation for those who were incarcerated. And he writes much about that in Loving God and others of his books, of the changed life, the power of the resurrection to change people. And for him, the greatest change was his own. I love these stories in Acts, but I hope we don't read them as ancient history. I hope we will pray, Lord, do this work here. Do this among us. That we might say, rise up and walk, whatever that means in someone's life. That if we don't have silver and gold, and you'll hear this morning we don't, that's God's opportunity. That we will, that we'll begin to even more expect God to do the things that we can't do. Can we do that as a people? To give thanks for what we do not have or what doesn't seem to be enough, so that we might receive what he has for us that is abundant. Let us pray. Lord, speak to us. Let these words be yours, not mine. Or give to your church the mission of Christ in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name.